All right, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 24. We're making our way back to this incredible psalm filled with hope, filled with expectation of glory in Christ's return. And we need this kind of hope to ever be in front of our eyes. We need to constantly keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those passages that just thrill the soul and remind us we know who wins. It's Christ Jesus. And he will do everything that he's promised to do, and he will do it in the perfect time and in the perfect way. And so we're just going to keep our eyes locked on him as we travel step by step through this world. In recent years, you've probably seen where house flipping has become a very popular thing. It's where someone will go in and rehab a house, and then they will sell it or rent it. And it's the all kinds of do-it-yourself shows that kind of help you if you are interested in that kind of thing. And I have to admit, it's a pretty amazing thing. I've seen even houses here in Higginsville where the house was just an absolute shambles. I mean, unlivable. Sometimes you can actually see where animals have gotten in and just wreaked havoc. I hope it was animals and not kids, but, you know, who knows. In some cases, it's where, you know, people who owned it just really abused the home. And I look at that and I say, hey, you know what? That house just needs to get torn down. I don't know if that one is salvageable. It seems like there's so much that needs to be done. Just get the bulldozer, just level it, and let's start from scratch. And it's oftentimes it's filled with rotten or damaged material. Sometimes if it had a hole in the roof, you can see where the ceiling is actually falling in because of water damage. And then you have the right person who has the skill to take a home like that and do something beautiful with it. And I'm looking at it saying, I don't see anything. I don't know what you're looking at, but I'm looking at a hopeless case. And they'll say, no, it's not hopeless. And that person will, because they have the type of skill, they can walk in and they can take out all that rotten, damaged material. They can gut it. They can put all new wiring and plumbing and new walls. They can update the exterior. And so after a lot of work, you can see where this thing, then you drive by, and it looks like a completely different home. I can barely recognize this home because it's been so completely renovated, so completely restored. It is a different house. In one sense, you could say that that's what Christ did for us. He, at great personal cost, purchased us so that he might redeem us and restore us. And that's kind of a beautiful picture. What the world might see as a hopeless case, Christ looked down and in love says, I can restore that life. And again, at great personal cost, his own life, he then takes out all the rotten materials, all the sin that's in our life, and he removes it, and he replaces it with good, durable materials. And that is a picture of redemption for us. That's what Christ does for us. We could not renovate our own life, but it took someone who had the skill, someone who had the ability to restore. And again, a great personal cost paid the price in order to redeem that home. So Christ has, at his own cost, the cost of his own life, his own shed blood, purchased us so that he could do something great with it. And so as we looked at Psalm 24, we kind of noticed this progression. In the first couple of verses, we noticed that God is the whole theme of this is messianic. Let me take one step back. And remember, Psalms are the songbook of Israel. And so not only does it give us theological truth that we can worship God with, that we should worship him with, but it also gives us the emotional expression in order to do that. So Psalms is a wonderful, wonderful gift to God's people. And it teaches us how to live in two worlds. We live in the nasty now and now, a world broken by sin, and rebellion against God, but it also helps prepare our soul to look for the sweet by and by, amen? And I love that. It keeps our eyes on the sweet by and by while living in the nasty now and now. And this is a messianic ascension psalm. Messianic meaning the real subject of this psalm is not David. The real subject of this psalm is Christ. It's God's appointed ruler of all things, who we know is Jesus Christ because God declared him to be his son, declared him as the one who has the rightful, is the rightful heir of this entire world. And it's an ascension psalm, meaning they would sing this as they ascended up toward the temple in Jerusalem, and it just reminded them of all that God was and all that God does. And so, by the way, that's why singing is so important. Even if you don't think you have a good voice, sing, because these are our celebrations for all that God is doing. So they would, as they were moving through the countryside, remember, three feast days throughout the year that required every Israelite to go up to Jerusalem. And as they would go through the countryside, they would sing those first few verses. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. As they begin to come into view of the city of Jerusalem where the temple was, they continue to sing, who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? And again, Jerusalem is high elevation, so as they were ascending, they were singing this. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place, reference to the temple or the tabernacle. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, another term for Israel, okay? The generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So those who seek your face are those who receive salvation and whose lives are transformed so that they begin to live lives of clean hands and pure hearts, who don't speak deceitfully, who don't lift their hearts up to idols. This isn't a psalm that's teaching us how to work our way to heaven. This is a psalm that reminds us that there was only one person who was all these things. It was Jesus Christ. By the way, interesting note, when it says, he shall receive, verse 5, a blessing from the Lord. It can also be translated, he shall be a blessing from the Lord. So very much so, this is reminding us of the work of Jesus Christ and his perfections and his ultimate worthiness, the only one who was truly worthy to be the kind of person that could ascend into the holy hill of God, the only one worthy. But it also reminds us of then those who put their faith in Christ, they also then begin to live out these truths. In other words, what Christ is, we become. We start imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Because through faith, we've been put in union with him, and therefore his life is continually flowing into us so that we begin to say, I want to have pure hands. I want to have a clean heart. And so we see how his holiness begins to become part of who we are. And so as they would continue up this mountain, they would then reach the gates of Jerusalem in verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up, and he repeats himself, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we recognize that oftentimes we try to be king of our own hearts, king of our own lives, captains of our own souls. And we realize, Lord, that you are giving for us a picture of what we should be, which is we should be people devoted to the King. He ruling over our hearts, not just over creation. He certainly is ruler over all creation. But Lord, ruler over our hearts so that we become like him. And Lord, we know that one day then he will then come and rule and reign on this earth, and he will then make the world the way it was supposed to be, the way he created it in the beginning. So help us be encouraged this morning. Help us to be challenged to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he is, that as he is holy, so we also may be holy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I apologize, I am having some kind of struggle with my voice, and so I may have to take a few drinks in between in order to help that out just a little bit. So we see from this ascension psalm, Christ is presented as creator. He's then shown as the redeemer, the one who is salvation. And then ultimately, it's him as king. And this really just makes sense. If God is a creator, and remember, we talked about Jesus Christ was involved in creation. It was the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit all participated in creation. And as creator, he has right, not just because he is creator, but because God declared him into that position of being ruler of all things. He has given this office to Jesus Christ as king. And so we see he was creator, so he has right over us. I've got something, thank you. But not only that, but he's been declared to be the king and is exalted that position. And then so we see, then how does that actually happen? Well, that's where Christ the Redeemer comes in. Christ, through his death, his life, death, and resurrection, is able to infuse us with his character so that we then too can be holy as he is holy. And we are being redeemed and restored to our original purpose of holiness. And then we see where the king comes into the city. And once we experience he is our creator, he then is redeeming us, we see that is how Christ then sits on the throne of our heart, and ultimately how he redeems the earth and sits on the throne of the earth. All these things flow right into the next one. So I just want to focus in on that second thing. We looked at Christ as creator. Now I want to look at him as redeemer. And here's a couple things we're going to learn here. Oh, it's not working for me. You know, sometimes I think, you know, the Bible says that he's the prince and power of the air, talking about Satan. Sometimes I think he just likes to get in there and mess with stuff like this. And so we're going to keep on trying. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why it's not doing it. Okay, well, I want to get to preaching. I don't like pressing buttons. Now, I might press some of your buttons, but I'm not trying to do it on purpose. I'm just trying to challenge you. See again. There we go. Rejoice in the rule and reign of Christ, our creator, redeemer, and king. And we talked about the right of the king. He has the right to rule over us because he is creator. But number two is he also has the right to rule because of his redemption. He has, like purchasing that house and restoring it to exactly the specs that he wanted to, a skilled carpenter will do that, or a skilled house renovator. So Christ has purchased us so that he might make specific changes in our hearts so that we be more like him. And so I want to kind of explore this through four statements, okay? And that's to help us understand the issue of holiness and how we become holy, okay? This isn't a message of, hey, try to be better than you are. It's a message of, hey, Jesus Christ, by faith in him, he can change your life and he can restore it to what it should be for his glory and your good, and by the way, your joy, okay? And so we're going to explore this first of all. And the second message here that we're talking about is focusing on that issue of holiness, okay? He created us holy originally, but because of the fall, we need to be recreated so that we can then fulfill that purpose of holiness. And you ask yourself, why holiness? Think of holiness as related to the term of glory. The glory of God is all of God's attributes, all of his wisdom and decisions. All that God is his glory. And his holiness is expressed in the fact that he alone is holy. Then he says, be holy as I am holy. So when God created the universe, he created it to reflect his holiness. Very specifically, he said, I'll make man in my own image so that he can reflect my glory in this world. Now the stars do it, the angels do it, the atoms in every living and of everything also do that. But specifically, God had called humanity to reflect his image in a unique way. And we lost that in the fall. Christ is restoring that through his work in us. So he wants us to be holy. Made us holy. We stopped being holy in Adam's fall. But now, through Christ, we are once again made holy. And holiness looks like some things which he lays out here. So let's talk about, first of all, this idea of holiness. I don't think we think enough about God's holiness. And yet there are angels who, Isaiah says, fly continually around the throne proclaiming his holiness. I've said before, they don't proclaim love, love, love. They don't proclaim even justice, justice, justice. What they proclaim is this: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he's holy, and it's seen in his glory. So holiness is a pretty big deal to God. Now, how do I know that? And how do we know that? Well, first of all, we would look at the temple or the tabernacle. The layout of the temple or tabernacle and even the rules that govern who may enter into that was pretty specific. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant would be inside the middle of the tabernacle or the temple. And that was seen as the throne of God. That would be seen, God's presence would be above the mercy seat. And so that was seen as the very throne of God. If a king has a chair and that's the chair he sits in, and that chair represents his authority over a kingdom or a nation, so the Ark of the Covenant was picturing that God was presiding over his people, okay? And so he guarded that very carefully. Now, if you remember the layout of the temple or tabernacle, there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, or we would sometimes call it the Holy of Holies. And there, only the high priest could go in only after a very, very specific set of rules would he be ready to go into the Holy of Holies and present the blood of the shed blood of an animal on the mercy seat to atone for Israel's sins. He couldn't go anytime he wanted to. Why? Because God is holy. Sin separates us from God. But God is holy. So God takes his holiness very seriously. He guards it very jealously, okay? Very important. Now, you also remember another situation. Remember the man named Uzzah, okay? So here in the nation of Israel, they had the Ark of the Covenant was taken into battle. It was, they lost the battle and the Ark was taken. It was taken to the Philistine area. And so the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant, and so they put it in one of the temple of their gods. And if you'll remember what happened, God started just knocking those gods over to show them, hey, I'm superior to all these gods. By the way, that's a lot of what God was doing in Egypt against Pharaoh. He was showing all Egypt, your gods are nothing. The god of the Nile, the god of the sun, Ra, nothing. I can blot out the sun. Ra's nothing. I'm the true God of heaven. And so you have this, and so finally they're like, hey, we've had enough of this. And so they're like, we're going to take that ark, we're going to put it on a cart, and we're going to send it that way. And so it ends up going to the house of Obed-Edom. And there it was blessing Obed-Edom. And so David says, hey, we got to bring that up from the Obed-Edom, and we've got to take and put that in Jerusalem. David's like, God's blessing Obed-Edom. I want him to bless me, so let's do it. So if you remember what happened is he's got a cart, and they put and that's how it had come up, right, from the Philistine territory. And so they put the ark on a cart, and it was going along, and they had some people around it kind of helping steady things. And at one point, the oxen stumbled, so it appeared though maybe the ark would slide off the cart. So what did Uzzah do? Uzzah, one of David's men, put his hand up there. He put it against the ark to steady it. And what did God do to him? He killed him. And you say, man, that was severe. Why would God do that? Well, it wasn't because God was mean or cruel. It's that God had to remind Israel that he's holy. And the truth is that God had told David how he wanted his ark to be transported in a very specific way. Because God cares about his holiness. He guards it jealously. And so it's not as though God is trying to set some impossible standard so that we can never reach it. It's not like God takes salvation like a carrot on a stick and always kind of holds it out in front of us so we'll kind of do what he wants, but we can never quite reach it. That's not what God is doing. Not at all. See, God is holy because he must, God must guard his holiness because he is holy. And we need reminders of that, like the situation with Uzzah. But more than that, it's because of who God is. Listen, if I'm speeding down 13 Highway and I get pulled over by the sheriff or the highway patrol or something, and they write me a ticket, it would be wrong for me to say, why are you doing this? Why are you picking on me? You go, well, no, I'm a police officer. That's what I do. When people speed, I tell them to slow down. And that police officer might have discretion to say, you know what, I'm just going to give you a warning. He might have that discretion. But listen, the reason why God has to guard his holiness is because he is holy. He can't do anything else. It's not like the police officer where it's just a job where he does and he has discretion. No, you see, God, because he is holy, enforces his holiness because that's who he is. That's not just what he does, it's who he is. And every time his holiness is violated or offended, God must do something about it. And so we see God really cares about holiness. By the way, do you know that's why Satan tries to diminish the holiness of God whenever he can? He tries to make like it's no big deal. He tries to get us to ignore that God is holy, because understanding that God is holy does a lot of things for us that are very good. He would like for us to focus on other parts of God. Well, God is loving, but I don't want you to think about God as being holy. Because if you think about it, if God is just love, there's no threat to me. All he can do is do something that I think is good. I mean, if I have in my mind that all God is love, then basically whatever I think love is what I think God is going to do. But if I think God is holy and will guard his holiness, that causes a different reaction in my heart. Because if God is holy, he will punish sinners. That is a whole different ball game. Satan don't want you to think about that. Holiness demands punishment for sin, so he doesn't want us to think about that. Holiness convicts sinners' conscience. It is knowing that God is holy and we violated his law that makes our conscience bother us. He gave us a conscience so that we'll have an awareness of sin. But if we don't think God is holy, then sin isn't really that big of a deal. But if God is holy, when that conviction comes, we really want to do something about it, because we then realize that we're guilty before God, because that is who God is. It's offending him. Holiness ultimately then drives us to Christ, because if we say God is holy and he must punish sin, God is holy and I feel when I sin, I have sinned against a holy God and it bothers my conscience, then I really want to do something about that because I am guilty before God. So holiness pushes people to Jesus Christ. So Satan doesn't want you to think about God being holy, because the law will, as we see ourselves as guilty before God because of having broken his law, will drive us to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, holiness shows God's glory. It shows God's glory. If God is so perfect that anything that is not perfect must be dealt with, must be punished, then we see God as being high and lifted up. As God so caring about his holiness that we must do something in response to that. There has to be a reaction in our hearts to who God is. And listen to this. When we start to see that God has called us to be holy as he is holy, we are called to reflect that glory. That becomes something very precious to us. Listen, one of the reasons why Satan doesn't want us to be holy is because it reflects who God is. It gives a picture, at least a little bit, of the ultimate goodness of God. And so he doesn't want us to be holy, because then his glory will be seen in us. It will be seen in this world. Let me give you an example. This week, in my heart, I was tempted. I'm not going to go into what it was or anything, but in my heart, there was a temptation. And in that moment, I gave into that temptation. And immediately, I began to feel the pang in my conscience of having sinned against God. And I said, Lord, I am so sorry. I I gave in to that sin. I knew what I should do. I knew that you're holy. I knew I shouldn't. I knew what God's word says about, what your word says about this. I shouldn't have given in, but I did. And so I said, Lord, would you please forgive me through the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Thus magnifying his holiness by seeing the sinfulness of it. But you know, something else occurred to me. I was like, Lord, I'm sorry that you had to behold me, your servant, created to reflect your glory. I'm sorry that you had to see me do that. And it really began to just agonize in my soul. God, I can't believe it. But then something else popped up too. I was like, and I'm not sure exactly, you know, why this thought popped into my head necessarily, but I think, you know, the Bible talks about how the angels desire to look into the salvation of the Lord. It says these things the angels desire to look into. So the angels are sort of peering over the portals of heaven, mesmerized by God saving sinners and transforming them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. They love it because they love God's glory. Now, these aren't fallen angels, of course. These are the holy angels. And it just struck me for a minute, really deeply in my heart, that it's like, you know what? I'm also sorry that the angels had to watch me do that. And it really pained my soul. It's like, they desired to see the glory of God in his people because that is why Messiah came. And in that moment, I had diminished the glories of Christ and his holiness by failing to be holy. And I was like, I'm genuinely sorry that God had to see that. God had to see that, but I'm sorry that the angels who were looking to see the glories of heaven saw me, and I'm sorry. They should see something better. Salvation is glorious, and his transforming work is glorious. And in that moment, I felt the weight. Now I also praise the Lord that I filled my soul with the mercy of Christ and his forgiveness. And so I was able not to wallow in that sin by his grace and to move forward. But these things ought to matter. Our holiness does matter to God. So we see that God is holy, but we also see Christ was holy. Now we see this all throughout this, but I think this verse 5 is, and he shall receive a blessing, or he shall be a blessing. I think this whole psalm is messianic. It's referring to Jesus Christ and how he was all these things. And so who was able to stand before the Lord? Jesus was. Jesus was able to stand before him because he obeyed the law. Listen, you ever think, so we have there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is tempted, right? And it's a precious passage because it shows us how to deal with temptation in our own life. But we see where Jesus was tested, and Satan gives him 3 temptations. Jesus passes them all. And it's at the very beginning of his public ministry. I think this is an example, but did you ever think to yourself, that wasn't the only time Satan tempted him? Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, and Satan left him until a more convenient time, or literally a more opportune time. He's like, this isn't over yet. This is for round 1. The Bible doesn't record all the other rounds, but what we do know is that there were more times that Satan came and tried to tempt Jesus Christ. That gives me even more joy in my Savior. Man, the truth is it didn't take us much to give in, does it? But Jesus went the distance. It doesn't matter what Satan threw at him, every time he won, every time he obeyed the Lord. My champion is not how good Jeremy can be. My champion is that Jesus is everything that I need. Jesus is the one who passed every test with flying colors and is therefore able and joyful to stand in my place, taking God's wrath upon him and bestowing God's blessings on sinners like us. And think about it. Just look at the way he describes the person who stands in the holy place. Clean hands, pure heart. His heart not lifted up, his soul's not lifted up to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. I kind of broke it into 3 statements: purity, loyalty, and honesty. That's exactly what is purity. And it says here, not just clean hands, but a pure heart. And the idea here is something that is blameless. Think of when God required them to bring a lamb. What did it have to be? It had to be spotless. It had to be blameless. It had to be, so to speak, perfect in some sense. Why? Because it was representing the character and the actions of our Savior, who was in fact pure of heart, pure of hands. And he says has not lifted his soul to an idol. So there you have loyalty. Now here's something interesting about that. The word idol, it could actually be a couple different words. Some people think he doesn't lift up his soul to empty things or vain things. That's another way that can be translated. Another way could be he doesn't lift up his soul to lies, because the idea is just simply empty. So idols were also identified with this word. Why? Because they're empty. They're not real, right? They're wood and they're stone, but there's nothing in them. There's nothing real to them. So they were just empty shells, you might say. And so, but the idea here could also be Jesus Christ didn't lift up his life to anything vain or empty. He didn't live for empty things. He lived for the most important thing, which is God himself. And so we see that in the life of Jesus Christ. We see that in every instance, he had pure heart. He had pure hands. In other words, because his heart was pure, his actions were pure. His heart wasn't devoted to empty, worthless things. It was devoted completely to God. Over and over, we see that. It says of Jesus Christ, he says, I must do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Think about it. Every choice he made was focused in on this idea that I'm going to do the will of God. Man, imagine if we had that kind of mentality. Everything I do with my words, does it glorify God? Everything I do in my actions, every thought in my heart, every word that comes from my mouth, only to the glory of God, that it reflects the holiness of my God. Jesus did that. Completely focused. And then it says, he nor sworn deceitfully. Jesus actually talks about this in the book of Matthew. And remember, he says they would give deceptive oaths. They would say, hey, I swear by the temple, but not the gold of the temple. And so they said, I don't have to keep my promise, because when I swore in a way that means I don't have to actually do it. And Jesus responds with that, stop doing that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and do it. Don't be trying to deceive people. Don't be deceptive. And we see Jesus, was he deceptive? No, as a matter of fact, he was so committed to truth. Not only did he speak things that are truth, but he spoke the things that were the most true. In other words, he focused his heart on truth from God. Not just any truth, but specific truth. So God gives his holiness through Jesus Christ. He's all these things. I think about Titus chapter 3. It says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He washed us through not our good works, but through the good works of Jesus Christ. And then it says the result is this, that now because we are justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then he says this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men. It isn't the good works that we do that gets us or allows us to be justified. It was the good works of Jesus Christ that allow us to be justified. But listen to this. Because salvation is us being in Christ, God placing our life in union with Jesus, so his character begins to become our character. So he says this, yes, you're justified by faith in the grace of Christ. It was Jesus who did that. Now, those who are in Christ should be careful or should be diligent to then do good works. In other words, if you're in Christ to save you, then you're also in Christ to do good works. If being tied to Christ makes you holy in the eyes of God so that he can give you heaven, so being tied to Christ means his character is now going to be not just imputed, but imparted unto your life in a real and practical way. So we know that God gives us holiness in Christ, not by our works of righteousness, but then lastly, God makes us holy in Christ Jesus. Now notice that as you go back to these descriptions of those who stand before God, we see that it involves character. We see that it involves some conduct. And then we then see the compassion of God as Christ makes us like him. Again, think about those three terms: purity, loyalty, and honesty. Really, it's a pretty good summary of the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, have pure hands, have a pure heart, right? Love your neighbor, be honest, and don't deceive your neighbor. Don't try to trick him and take from him, but instead, love him. And so we see these things in this character. And notice it involves heart and hands. Notice it doesn't say he who offers the most sacrifices, he who gives the most money, he who does the most acts of service, he who sings the loudest in church, he who's the best at praising God, or even he who prays the most in the tabernacle temple. It doesn't say any of those. No. It starts with the heart. And then it affects every other part of your life. You see, God always works from the inside out, not the outside in. It's not, I'll do good things so I'll be good. It's no, seek God and he will change you from the inside out so that what is happening on the outside is simply just an outflow of what God is doing on the inside. He's making you pure within, and that's why your hands are clean. that's why your works are holy. That's why, because your heart is so devoted, and I think you see that as he continues, talks about seeking your face in verse 6, right? Seeking God. You see, as we seek God, he changes the heart. And as he changes the heart, what's on the outside also changes. Now, this is important because God never saves anybody without changing them. So if we see people that if we claim salvation and God doesn't change our life, then that's not God. Because if God saves by putting you in Christ, then being in Christ means that your life will actually change. Now, people grow at different rates. I understand that. But to think for a moment that there's going to be no outward change is to simply say being in Christ doesn't change anything. Keep in mind, the purpose for which God saved you was to make you holy. So then why wouldn't that actually happen in your Christian life? It must. That was the very purpose. I mean, I put it this way. So God declares you holy in Jesus at the beginning of salvation, right? No, let's go back for it. God created you to be holy. God declares you to be holy. And then at the end, he says he will then make you holy by glorifying you. In other words, he'll remove all sin at the end. So we have this created, declared. On the other end of the spectrum is when it's all finished in glory in heaven, but that's all missing in the middle part. Does that make any sense? Well, of course it doesn't. You see, it's this whole progression, it's this whole thing, this whole purpose God is doing is made you holy so you'll be holy, but sin happens. So he's going to declare you holy in Jesus Christ. He is going to then make you holy through your union with Jesus Christ, and then he's going to finish the work by making you completely holy as he glorifies you in heaven. Every part of it must be there. If it's not here while we're living life on earth, then we don't have God's salvation. Because that is what he is doing. But I think you see not only we see a craving here. We see not only the character being changed, but we see the The reason why is because there is a craving. Verse 6 again. And by the way, verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So God is making us holy through the one who is able to stand before him in holiness, through Jesus Christ. God didn't make Christ holy. He was already holy. So who's he making holy? Us, because we're in Christ Jesus. And then he says, this is a generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. There has to be a craving, a desire. Listen, people who don't desire holiness in this life, why would you be thrilled about being holy forever? And that's the kind of the whole point. People who don't crave the holiness of Christ in this life will scarcely be satisfied with it in eternity. But it is a reflection of the work of Christ that we crave him, we crave his holiness, we crave for him to transform us to be like him, and then we receive that reward of complete holiness in heaven. It's the completion of the work of God. So we see this craving, and folks, there must be a craving in our hearts to be holy. And I fear this is one of the things that are missing often from Christianity. And we can couch it in terms of, well, we don't want to be legalist. We can couch it in terms of, well, you know, Romans 14, we can differ on things. And those things are true. But holiness has to mean something, right? Holiness means that there's going to be actual choices you make to be more like Jesus, and there's things that are not going to make you like Jesus and things that are going to make you like Jesus, and we're going to make choices so that the things that draw our hearts away from Jesus, we don't want to be drawn away from him. So we say, I don't want that. This isn't about legalism. This is just about the outflow of God's work of wanting you to be holy. It's got to mean something rare or something real. Charles Spurgeon said this, if we are satisfied with husk, then we shall be reckoned with the swine. If our appetites are wicked, then will it reflect that we are God's holy people? Listen, us being God's people doesn't just mean that there's some things that we're going to avoid because they're sinful. It also means there's some things that we're going to crave because we're his people. There's some things we're going to want. We're going to say the things that satisfy my soul are things that are holy because that is the heart that Christ gives us. I want you to think about something else too. Why was it that they were so joyful heading to Jerusalem? Think about that. The heart of Israel was Jerusalem. The heart of Jerusalem was the temple or the tabernacle. And the heart of the tabernacle was the throne of God. Here we see that the joy that they had was because at the very center of everything in Israel, the heart of every celebration, the heart of their whole way of life, the heart of their families, the heart of their own desires was this thing. The very throne of God. God himself. So they would go up. Well, why did he make... By the way, I think that's why he made them go up three times, because they had to be constantly reminded, hey, what's the heart of everything you do? It's God himself. And then he would go to that temple, and they realized that sin has separated me from God. But oh, there is one that would go into the temple once a year and before the mercy seat, and they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the mercy seat, and God would forgive. And oh, how they longed that there would be someone who would permanently atone for that sin. And God gave that permanent atonement. It was Jesus Christ. But their hearts longed for God. Their hearts, because God was at the center of everything, and it should be the center of ours. And then lastly, you just see the compassion here. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. It really comes down to this. The reason why we crave him is because of his saving work. This is something we just muster up. It's because our souls have experienced the satisfaction of salvation in God, and that has just stoked our thirst, and so we thirst more and more and more for God because his work of salvation in our hearts. And here's the thing is, but I still don't live up to this. Sometimes my heart isn't pure. Sometimes my hands aren't clean. Sometimes I'm not completely honest. Sometimes my heart is lifted up to empty things instead of being focused on God. Sometimes I'm like that. And he says, and yet there is one who entered for you and has become salvation. There's one that didn't fail. My Christ, my Savior. And it is him who will take when you fail, cleanse that sin, and help you get back on the pathway of just becoming more like him. When I don't crave holiness the way that I should, it is Jesus Christ who stokes my thirst for him, that stokes my hunger for him. And so, folks, that's what a redeemer does. He has made us for this holiness. And yes, our character ought to be these things, purity, loyalty, honesty. But there is salvation when we're not. And then his restoration so that we can start being like him again. That's the Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we have rejoiced in your holiness. And God, it is a beautiful thing to us. God, it is also a terrifying thing because we realize how we've fallen short. But oh, how through the work of Christ, our hearts do crave that holiness to reflect all that Jesus is, that purity, that loyalty, that honesty. We want that. Lord, we're also thankful that when we fail, there is salvation through the one who did perfectly, who was perfectly all these things. And so we have great hope, even when we fail, that we can be forgiven and restored so we can once again seek to be like Jesus. And so in all these things, Lord, we give you praise and glory. But God, we realize that because of you are holy, there's some very serious things we have to deal with. That means because you're holy, as we come together as a church corporately when we worship, the way we worship really matters to you. It's not just, hey, because you're the subject, then we get to do whatever we want. God, we're going to be cautious and careful because you are a holy God, one that was willing to kill Uzzah for violating your holiness. God, when we come together and worship, we want to be cautious and careful. Oh, yes, God, our hearts are thrilled with all that you are. God, our hearts rejoice in all that you are, but we want to be cautious. But Lord, there's a second thing. Lord, we also want to have a deeper awareness of our own personal sinfulness. God, we want to take personal holiness seriously. God, we want to look at Scripture and we want to see what is it that you want us to be. And we want to cry out and say, Christ, if this is what you want me to be, this is what I want to be through you. Lord, help me to become these things in Jesus. And we'll actually begin to put away sin out of our heart. We'll actually begin to confess as a regular practice our sin and repent. And to look to Jesus for forgiveness and restoration. We ask that you would help us to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you this. If you're taking notes, let me give you some things. I'm cautious in doing this, but these two things, the worship is a serious thing. Corporate worship, what we do here matters because God is holy. But also our personal worship and our personal life matters to God. Personal holiness really does matter. It ought to matter to us. In Scripture, we do find some passages that actually give us lists of sins. And I think these can be helpful. I'm not saying you need to check a bunch of boxes off to say, yep, I'm good. But you know what I find that they're very helpful is I go through these lists and I ask God to examine my heart before his word. And I say, Lord, is there any way that I'm violating these in my heart, with my hands, with my lips? With not being loyal to you, God, show me. So if you have a pen, write down some of these passages. 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, don't keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Here he lists again things that they used to be, but they're not anymore. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. And I think a really good one is Galatians 5:19-26. There he tells us that the works of the flesh are these. And he lists out all these things that are of the flesh that shouldn't be in our life anymore. And then he continues, but the fruit of the Spirit. So I love this one because I will take these and list them out, and I'll just go one by one. And you say, this could take a long time in one sitting. Then don't. Just what I do is take one or two at a time and say, this morning, Lord, I'm just going to ask, is this part of my heart? Is this in my heart? Whether, you know, in actual practice, you say, well, I'm not an adulterer in actual practice, but the Bible says who looks upon a woman to lust has committed adultery in his heart. Fornication goes beyond just an act of sex. It also involves a heart desire. Theft, I'm not stolen from anybody. But there's other ways that our hearts can long to take from people, their reputation. There are times when God says give, and I say, I'm not going to give. I've robbed God. So just take time, and can I tell you, in the busy pace that we often keep as people, I don't think we take enough time to stop and spend time in confession. Aren't you glad that you don't have to go to priest to do confession? But God has given you a much better privilege to come before Him and confess your sins to Him, and He will forgive, and He won't tell you do 10 Hail Marys. You don't have to do anything. What it is we come and we confess, He forgives us through Jesus Christ. And then He can help us to begin to keep and live out the fruit of the Spirit. But just taking these lists and just taking some time and, you know, don't be like, all right, Heavenly Father, have I done this? Going once, going twice, three times? Okay, let's go to the next one. Take some time to really think through your heart. Take some time and just say, Lord, how have I been a thief? How have I stolen things from people or from you that don't belong to me? How have I craved things? And maybe I didn't have the opportunity, but in my heart, if I could have taken it, I would have. God, search my heart. We're not trying to wallow around in the mud like pigs. You know what we're trying to do? Is let Christ's holiness reign in our hearts. And just really take time and say, God, show me. Show me ways that I've done this. You know, it's amazing. I've prayed that and nothing came to mind then. But later on, all of a sudden something popped in my heart and God says, this is how you've been violating that. And I'll say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing me how glorious your holiness is, how far I have to go, but how powerful you are to help me be more like Jesus. It's not meant to discourage you. It's meant to encourage you. God loves you and He's helping you. So these are some of the, 1 Timothy 1:8-11 is another one. 2 Timothy 3 is another one. These are things, again, don't become overwhelmed. If you start to go through it and you're just like, oh, Lord, I feel like I'm just messing up everything, then it's okay to say, okay, I'm going to take a break and I'm just going to rejoice in God's forgiveness. I'm going to stop and thank Him for all that He's done. Yeah, there's some ways in which I need to grow, but let's stop and praise God for all the growth He's given to me thus far. Praise the Lord and just start glorying in Jesus. Don't let it overwhelm your soul, but also let God's word be the mirror that helps you see what needs to change. And God will help you. And so I hope that's a blessing to you. And in just a moment, we're going to be participating in communion. And in communion is one of those wonderful things because you know what it does? It gives us a regular chance to examine our hearts before God. He says to don't eat in an unworthy way. It's one of those things that actually help promote holiness. It's not as though by taking the bread or the cup, it instantly makes you holy. Not at all. It's the fact that we see the picture that we are unworthy, right? Christ was worthy, and that He shed His blood for real sins so that those sins could be not only cleansed in the ultimate sense, so that they can actually be purged in the practical sense. Jesus shed His blood so we can become really holy people in actuality, in practice. And so even as we prepare for our time of communion, be examining your hearts. As the music plays, as we have breaks, ask yourself, Lord, is there anything between me and you? Anything where I've not taken your holiness seriously? And just confess that. Whatever comes to mind, just confess it. Ask God for help then to see that part of your life change and to see Christ's holiness reflected in that area. And see what God does. He wants to do amazing things. So we're going to go ahead and transition. We're going to go ahead and bring in just our school-age children.